Heavenly Father, we long for that day when Jesus Christ comes back, when everything that's wrong is put right. We long for the day when our sin, which has been paid for, is all behind us, and we worship you perfectly in spirit and in truth. We praise you for who you are. We thank you for what you've called us to be in Christ, and for the privilege that we have of being able to stand by your grace in him. And we pray now that you would help us to understand your word better. As we dig into it together, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Maybe some of these will sound familiar to you. Have it your way. Where do you want to go today? You're in good hands. It's everywhere you want to be. My favorite, because I'm worth it. Be all you can be. Obey your thirst. Who could ask for anything more? Have you had your break today? All right, the suspense is over. Burger King, Microsoft, Allstate, Visa, L'Oreal, the Army, Sprite, Toyota, McDonald's. All these companies know how to appeal to our self-interest. They know exactly how to sell something to us. Self-interest is the real opiate of the masses. Look around today and you see people working and playing and fighting and living and dying for themselves. And the rare exception only proves the rule. This fallen world is marked by an abundant amount of self-interest. This fallen world is marked by individuals in pursuit of personal advantage. Self-interest is not always bad. Jesus appeals to self-interest several times in the Gospels when he encourages us to holiness, and then he says, your reward is in heaven. Your reward is in heaven. What's he doing there? He's appealing to self-interest. It's not all bad. Very interesting, in Ephesians chapter 5, we often and rightly make the main connection between Christ sacrificing himself for the church and the love that a husband is to have for his wife. But Paul goes on and secondarily says that a husband is to love his wife. After all, he loves his own body, doesn't he? So self-interest is used as an illustration for a husband of how he ought to take care of his wife. So it's not wrong to want to be warm and well-fed and cared for. That's not wrong. But self-interest absent a love for God and neighbor. Self-interest absent a love for God and neighbor is satanic. Self-interest led Adam to eat of the apple. Self-interest led Aaron to make a golden calf. Self-interest led David to betray Uriah. Self-interest led Rehoboam to side with his young friends. Self-interest led Ahaz to side with Assyria. Self-interest led Peter to deny Christ. And self-interest, as we are going to see today, led to the crucifixion of the Son of God. Our passage is John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. If you're using a pew Bible, you're welcome to grab that and turn to page 905 of your pew Bible. We are going through the Gospel of John. It's taken us several years, as we've taken a chapter or two at a time over the past few years. We are right at the end. We're in John chapter 19. Jesus is still in Pilate's custody. Pilate has finished his initial investigation, and we are now in one of the most darkest and disturbing chapters of history. If you are new to Mount Vernon, you need to know that what our plan is for the next few minutes is to go through verses of the Bible. We're not here for my wisdom. We are here for the Lord's wisdom. So it's my job to tell you what the Lord said. And I will do my best by God's grace to apply the text to your life, to help us understand it well together. But you just need to know that's why we are here. We are here not fundamentally to hear from me, but to hear from God as we dig through these 16 verses beginning in John chapter 19. 4 points this morning for those of you taking notes. As I like to say, 4 points for those of you not taking notes. First, the pain Jesus endured. The pain Jesus endured. Second, the out Pilate wanted. The out Pilate wanted. And if you don't get these, I will repeat them clearly later on in the message. Third, the question Pilate asked. The question Pilate asked. And fourth, the cross the mob demanded. the cross the mob demanded. And as we walk through these 4 points, I want you to see how self-interest caused the cross and how only the cross can crush it. I want you to see how self-interest caused the cross and how only the cross can crush self-interest. First, the pain Jesus endured. Look at verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. I want to stop there. In John chapter 18, Pilate offered to release Jesus to the Jewish leaders. Pilate had concluded by the end of chapter 18 that Jesus was basically a harmless madman. The religious leaders, however, urged Pilate to free Barabbas instead. Barabbas, by the way, Pilate is the governor. He was the head of the Roman Empire in the jurisdiction of Judea. Barabbas was a violent revolutionary. He was known publicly as a murderer, an insurrectionist. And yet the people want Barabbas freed and not Jesus. So Jesus is effectively on death row. Jesus not being released back to the people is effectively on death row, although where we are now, Pilate has not given the final order for the execution. Now keep this in mind. Pilate is in a pickle. He does not want to kill Jesus. That is obvious. And if it's not obvious to you now, it'll be obvious in a moment. He doesn't want to kill Jesus. But the Jewish leaders are clamoring for Christ's execution. And so Pilate is looking for a way to appease the Jewish leaders while saving Jesus, whom he doesn't really want to kill. And his strategy, believe it or not, is on display in verse 1 of chapter 19. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, there's some debate about what exactly is going on here in this flogging. The Romans had different types of beatings, different categories of beatings. The most serious is often referred to as scourging, and that is where a multi-cord whip with shards of bone and metal embedded in the straps is applied to the back of a prisoner. And this is the beating that typically preceded crucifixion. It was the beating that was basically designed to so tire the victim, to so tire the criminal, that by the time the crucifixion happened, he would be certainly too tired to fight back, and he would be quite ready to die. This is certainly what Matthew records in Matthew 27, verse 26, and what Mark records in Mark 15, verse 15. Now, the question is whether this was the type of flogging that John is recounting about here in verse 1, or is John referring to a lighter beating that takes place first before the actual scourging? Now, I take chapter 19, verse 1, this flogging, to be that horrific scourging that the other gospel writers report as well. Now, let me explain what I think happened then. After the people demand Barabbas to be released, Pilate tries to change their mind. And so, I'm not quoting Pilate, but I think what he's effectively doing is this. He's saying to the soldiers, okay, punish Jesus, but don't kill him. All right, punish Jesus, but don't kill him. Now, we know from Luke that that's exactly what he said. He said he was going to punish Jesus. But the punishment had a limitation. These soldiers did not have the freedom to kill Jesus. The order of execution hasn't been made. Punish Jesus, but don't kill him. Now, the soldiers then are free to do what they want to do so long as they bring Jesus back to Pilate alive. Now, at this point, you've got to realize that there is no Geneva Convention in the first century. Right, the Roman Empire did not operate with the same kind of standards that we see humane governments operating with today. There was no one to monitor the treatment of a prisoner of war. Historian Martin Hengel, was the premier historian on Roman crucifixion, noted how these Roman soldiers had what he called free rein to do with the bodies prior to crucifixion what they wanted done. In other words, it's difficult for us to know exactly what happened in the case of every crucifixion because there was no standard crucifixion. Once an individual was in the soldier's hand, they did with that individual what they wanted. This historian put it this way: crucifixion was a punishment in which the caprice and sadism of the executioners were given full rein. full reign. Now again, Pilate has not ordered the crucifixion. That is clear from the text. But the moment Pilate hands him over to the soldiers to be flogged, they had free reign to do everything but kill him. And I think that's exactly what Pilate wanted them to do. Everything but kill him. Now that means that in verse 1, Jesus is brutally and repeatedly lashed until blood is flowing freely from his back and from his side. A crown of razor-sharp thorns is placed on his head. Blood is therefore flowing from his brow. They dress him in a purple robe. They mock him, crying out, speaking a truth better than they knew, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they beat him some more. We have yet to get to the cross, but we can be sure the passion of the Christ has begun. Now, I need to ask a question that to some of you may sound irreverent. I recognize that. I need to ask it anyway. So what? So what? History is full of war crimes. History is full of torture. History is full of innocent suffering. Why draw our attention to one man's suffering at the hands of an empire that is nothing but a distant memory to us today? Well, the answer that I'm about to give is absolutely theologically correct. The answer I'm about to give is the heart of Christianity. So if you want to know what the heart of Christianity is, the answer I'm about to give you is it. And yet it is still hard to understand. It is still hard to take in. It was God's will for Christ to suffer. It was God's will for Christ to suffer. And if the words I've just spoken are at all jarring, you need to realize I'm holding back. Listen to what the Bible says, speaking more plainly than I, about the role of the Lord in the flogging of Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 4 reads, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten." Smitten is not a nice Valentine's Day word, friends, right? Smitten. Smite, hit, smitten, struck by God, and afflicted. Isaiah prophesies the suffering and ultimately the death of Christ. And notice who the chief actor is. It is not Pilate. It is not the religious leaders. It is God who will strike, God who will smite, God who will afflict his servant. That's Isaiah 53:4, Isaiah 53:10, a few verses later. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, the Lord, has put him to grief. So Isaiah speaks to the suffering of Christ. He's prophesying of the suffering of the servant. And Isaiah says it was God's desire, his will, for Jesus to suffer and die. You think, Aaron, that's the Old Testament. That's Isaiah. Okay, I know that. Go to the book of Acts, listen to Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching, and this is what he says. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan," the definite plan "and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Yes, the religious leaders are guilty of handing Jesus over. They are guilty of handing Jesus over to be crucified. Lawless men, men disobeying God's law, put Jesus to death. Yes, the Roman Empire is guilty of crucifying him, but it is God's definite plan. It is God's will. And that's why we're talking about it today. That's why we're focusing on this particular act of suffering, because it was the Lord's will to crush him. And so we must ask, why would God do that? Why in the world would God do that? Why would he plan? It's one thing to talk about it in these general terms, but to say, why would God will the scourging, the flogging, the humiliation, ultimately the crucifixion of his own son? And the answer lies in the gospel, right? In his agony, Jesus was being punished in the place of sinners like us. We study this chapter. We labor to understand this flogging. We meditate on Jesus' suffering because on that day, in his pain, we get a taste of what our sin deserves. That's what makes this suffering unlike any other suffering. I can't suffer for you. Jesus can. Jesus did for all who would trust him. When we read of Christ's tears in the Garden of Gethsemane, of his blood in the house of Pilate, of his death at Calvary, of his separation from God the Father, more horrible than even the physical separation is the separation from God the Father, we're going to read about soon. When we read about all this agony, we conclude, that is what I deserve. That should belong to me. You know, the world says, you know, you're worthy. You're worth it. The world says, have it your way. The world says, be all you can be. You know, these are savvy marketers. They know what you want. And the Bible says you are a sinner and deserve God's wrath. And if you want to see what that looks like, the Bible says, look at me. Look at John chapter 19, verse 1. Look at the precious Son of God being flogged by ruthless, merciless Roman soldiers. Look at the Savior and see how bad our sin is. See what it deserves. These verses call us to repent of our low view of sin. Stop taking sin lightly. Stop treating rebellion casually. Look at the pain Jesus endured. Realize he did it for sinners like you. Look at the suffering and realize what you deserve. Sin cannot be swept under the rug. Sin cannot be forgotten. Sin cannot be outdone with good works. Sin must be atoned for. God must go to work to cleanse us from our sin. And for that to happen, for cleansing to be possible, for forgiveness to be realized, sin must be punished. And so right here, John chapter 19, verse 1, verses 1 through 3 already, we see Christ going to work for us, and his work will not be finished until the punishment has knocked the life out of him. And so we sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In Jesus' suffering, we see the love of God at work, punishing Jesus for the sins of all who would ever turn and trust in him. And if you are not a Christian, that probably sounds very foolish to you, even grotesque. But if you are a Christian, there is nothing sweeter than knowing the depth of God's love in the depth of God's pain. All right, that's point number one, the pain Christ endured. Second point. The out, Pilate wanted. Look at verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Now I said before, I'll say it again, Pilate is in a pickle, right? This is a conundrum. Pilate wants to appease the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish religious body. He wants to appease them without actually killing Christ. He wants a way out. Pilate has hoped that this merciless flogging where Jesus is absolutely crushed and humiliated, but nonetheless still alive, would satisfy their thirst for blood and get him off the hook of actually sending him to the cross. So, like a prize fighter, you know, lifting up his belt after a glorious victory, Pilate parades his victim before the Jewish leaders, and the visual says it all as Jesus is walked out before all those religious leaders. Pilate is virtually screaming, this guy is harmless. We stripped him, we whipped him, we slapped him, we mocked him. He did nothing. You know, you call him the King of the Jews, but no one came to his defense. He did nothing. They did nothing. And so Pilate cries out in a voice of triumph, behold the man. You call him the king. He's just a man. Don't worry. Let him go. And then the unthinkable happens, right? I mean, how could you not have mercy when you see a man like that who was so hard to pin down in court? No one could prove his guilt. How could you not err on the side of mercy? But instead, the mob screams, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And we know they wanted him dead for months, right? We know they have been privately plotting to have Jesus killed, secretly whispering in back corners of Jerusalem. How can we do it? You know, collecting the money to bribe Judas, plotting, planning in private. And now seeing this young 32-year-old bloodied and beaten rabbi, disfigured, standing before them, it elicits no mercy. They are more vocal than ever. Crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate doesn't give up. That is so amazing. Pilate doesn't give up. There is something about Jesus that compels Pilate to fight for Jesus' life. Even after he's allowed him to be beaten within an inch of death. Look again at what he says in verse 6. Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. Two questions before we move on. First, why did Pilate defend Jesus? Why did Pilate defend him? That is exactly what he did. Twice, he says in the passage I just read, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. Now, obviously, we don't think of Pilate defending Jesus. He is the one who flogged him. And whatever you take, whether it was a light flogging or a harsh flogging, however you want to take it, he beat Jesus, right? Pilate could have sent Jesus to the cross with no further discussion, right? I mean, he goes on later to say, I have that authority. You know, certainly there was enough of an outcry to have Jesus crucified that evidence could have been trumped up, and he could have clearly had Jesus crucified right then, right there, and gone on to watch TV. And instead, he is still trying to convince the Jews to call for Jesus' release. Why? I don't know. I don't know for sure. You know, perhaps Pilate was, a stickler for order. You know, I'm the Roman governor. You know, we are only going to do what's right. There is no evidence to fully convict this man, and therefore, though I will beat him from within an inch of death, I will not order his execution. Maybe he's just a stickler for order. Maybe, more likely, I think, Pilate was so impressed, quietly impressed, with this man who spoke his convictions and who kept his calm. You know, Jesus was without sin. Jesus was without sin. He always responded perfectly. Pilate spent some time with him. Pilate got to be around the Son of God. Pilate witnessed perfection. And there was something about Jesus that was appealing. It at least put some doubt in Pilate's mind that made Pilate worry that, hey, maybe crucifying him isn't the right thing to do. And in any event, Pilate defended Jesus. Now, let's admit today, if I could bring it back to the 21st century, let's admit today that there are a lot of Pilates in the world today. Not flyers of airplanes. Pilates. Like this guy. There are a lot of Roman governors out in the world today. And what I mean is, there are a lot of people who think very highly of Jesus. There are especially in the Bible Belt, but not exclusively in the Bible Belt. But we all know people who speak very highly of Jesus. They respect him. They see him as an interesting, even wonderful man. When people tear down the church, these folks are likely to say, yes, but you can tear down the church, but that's not what Jesus intended. They think very highly of Jesus. Jesus is a very compelling figure to them. Well, maybe you are like Pilate. You like Jesus. You respect him. You may even defend him in the office, right? But you won't follow him. You won't follow him. And my plea with you is to realize that Jesus is not impressed with lukewarm faith. Jesus is not looking for a bunch of Pilates. Put your half-hearted allegiance to death. Be scared by the witness of Pilate. It is possible to find Jesus a very compelling figure and to give him very little of your life. Take up your cross, die to the world, and follow him. All right, that's the first question. Why did Pilate defend Jesus? Let me give you another question. Why did the leaders want to crucify Jesus? Why did these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, I'm calling them the mob, because you look at parallel accounts, when Pilate goes outside, basically there's a mob forming. They're literally starting to riot. So why does this mob, why do these leaders want to crucify Jesus? Here he is standing before them, bloodied and battered, and they have no sympathy. They show no mercy. And again, John doesn't give us a direct answer for the why. I mean, we can piece it together reading through the Gospel of John. We know that, you know, when Jesus said that to a young man, son, your sins are forgiven. We know that they took that to be blasphemy, that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. So we know that they saw Jesus to be a blasphemer. But what's very interesting is in a parallel account of this event, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 27, verse 18, we're told that Pilate knew the motives of the mob. Pilate knew the motives of the mob. And Matthew doesn't disagree. So the Spirit tells us why these folks wanted to crucify Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 18 says about Pilate that he knew it was out of envy that they delivered him up. It was out of envy that they delivered him up. Envy. The religious leaders envied Jesus. All the miracles, all the sermons, all the small groups that he led, all the large groups that he read, all the popularity. You think about Palm Sunday and Jesus, you know, riding in Jerusalem, and people are applauding, and they're saying, you know, Hosanna, it's the Son of David, he's come. I mean, Jesus, so popular at the highlight of his ministry, so popular among the people, and the religious leaders who are so hungry for attention, so hungry for affirmation, so desirous of being esteemed by the people, so jealous of their role as the religious leaders of Israel. The Bible says they would rather see him dead than alive because they envied him. So it wasn't fear. It wasn't anger. It was, of all things, envy. Envy. One author described envy this way. He said, we are jealous for what we do not have. Jealousy. We're jealous for what we do not have. We are envious of what others have. Envy is much more personal, he says, than jealousy. We're jealous of what we do not have, but we're envious of what others have. He goes on to write, pride looks down on those below with smug and satisfied arrogance. Envy looks at those above with chafing hatred. Pride looks down at those below with smug and satisfied arrogance. Envy looks at those above with chafing hatred. Brothers and sisters, beware of envy. The next time you're tempted to look at those who have more than you, who are smarter than you, who are more respected than you. You know, on the smarter part, I remember someone in my family once telling me, you know, there's no one smarter than you. It's just, you just need to work harder. That held up for a couple years, and then I realized, no, there's a lot of people smarter than me. You know? So, yeah, he was wrong. But it was a good pep talk. The next time you're tempted to look at those who are more respected than you, more accomplished or recognized than you. In other words, before you drink the poison of envy, I want you to remember that it was envy that caused them to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Now, before the end of point number two, I want to speak to those who are young. I'm going to let you decide who young is. If you 80-year-olds are like jumping on the young bandwagon, I got your back. But I want to speak to those who are young. I'm thinking of kids, you know, and teenagers, people in their 20s. I want you to realize, I know from personal experience, that envy is very dangerous. It has a way of warping your view of yourself, of your neighbors, of your relationship with Christ. Envy has a way to rot your bones in a way that no other sin does. And so I want to challenge you, if you're young, to get a hold of envy, and by God's grace, to put it to death. And John Owen said, be killing sin before it kills you. Envy will kill you. So young people, put it to death. If you see someone with gray hair, feel free to ask them, can you tell me how you, by God's grace, have had success over envy? All right, that's the end of point number two. Number three, the question Pilate asked. The question Pilate asked. Look at verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Now, you may have noticed that up until now, the Jews stuck pretty closely to a particular script. The charge that they accused Jesus of, the charge they made, was that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. This argument apparently hadn't won Pilate over. Pilate has yet to decree Jesus be crucified. And so the Jewish leaders change course. Let me unpack verse 7. This is what they're saying. Pilate, don't you understand? Jesus claims to be the Son of God, and that means he's not just claiming a kingly authority, he's actually claiming divine authority. And that means, according to our law, he's blaspheming against the name of God, and we have the right to kill him. Pilate, he's not just claiming to be an earthly king, he's claiming to be a heavenly God. Your Roman law, Pilate, says that we can't put anyone to death, and so you must do it. Right? That's what's going on there in verse 7. Look at verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now, why would Pilate have even been mildly afraid? And I think it probably has something to do with Jesus, the perfect Son of God, looking him right in the eye, John 18:36, and saying to him, my kingdom is not of this world. Just a guess. Pilate dismissed him as a harmless madman, kind of. But now he learns that the Jews themselves had questions about Jesus' claims about himself. Now he realizes the stakes are higher. Jesus has convinced some that he is actually the God-man. And Pilate was no atheist, right? The average citizen of the Roman Empire was a polytheist. Right? Pilate, no atheist. He realizes the stakes are high. Jesus has convinced many that he's actually a God-man. And so Pilate is even more afraid. Now what happens next is shocking. It appears that Jesus has been taken out from the headquarters, brought back into Pilate's home, the palace. And again, he's a man who's been so beaten, he's probably barely recognizable. And Pilate asks him, where are you from? Now, I don't think Pilate cares if he's from Bethlehem or Nazareth, from Bethany or Jerusalem. I don't think he cares about that. I think this is his question to Jesus. Are you from heaven? Where are you from? I mean, what claims are you making? They're saying some incredible things about you, so just tell me. Are you saying you're from heaven? Crickets. Jesus is silent. This upsets Pilate even more. If you look at verse 10, you can almost see his face turning red. You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Now, with all due respect for Southern Georgia, where is he going with this? This is a bit like the mayor of Araby saying to the president of the United States, you won't return my phone call? Do you not know that I built a library on the corner of First and State? Now Jesus speaks. Look again at verse 11. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. All right, two more questions. First, what does Jesus mean by the greater sin? Well, it doesn't mean, by the way, that Pilate is without sin, right? It's the greater sin, which means Pilate's is the lesser sin. The greater sin belongs to whomever handed Jesus to Pilate in the first place. Now, I'm not sure if Jesus had an individual in mind like Judas or Caiaphas. I think he's probably using an individual word to refer to the Jewish mob as a whole. But in any event, this is a theme throughout Scripture. There is greater accountability for those who have greater knowledge of God. There is greater accountability for those who have greater knowledge of God. Now, let me be quite clear. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is quite clear that nobody is without excuse. Everyone is not only born sinful, but has enough knowledge of God from what God has made that they absolutely deserve his everlasting wrath. They deserve judgment. But there is greater sin, and there is greater punishment for those who have greater knowledge, for those who more clearly reject the gospel. Now, it's a point made by Jesus in Matthew 10. You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 10, Jesus sends the apostles out to preach the gospel. And if they're not received by a certain home or a certain town, Jesus tells them, shake the dust off your feet and move on. And then Jesus says this, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town or that house that rejected you. Why? Because that town or that house had greater light. Right? When the 12 apostles are knocking on your door, you know, they're delivering the good news, and you listen and say, get out of here, right? The gospel light has come. You have blotted it out. There will be greater punishment and greater judgment for you. Pilate is responsible for his treatment of Jesus. Absolutely. The greater sin, though, belongs to those Jewish leaders who knew the law, who read the promises of the Messiah, and who nonetheless handed him over to be crucified. Now, many of John's readers would have been Jewish, and so John includes these words so they would not take lightly the responsibility that they have, having heard this message, to repent and believe the good news. Now, those of you who have become familiar with the gospel, but who have, for whatever reason, chosen to shut your ears to the true message of Christ, to the clear teaching of the Bible, be warned. Yours is the greater sin. It's not my words. It's Jesus' words. Yours is the greater sin. And if you continue in that subtle unbelief, you will face a steeper penalty on the day of judgment. Again, I can't explain that fully. I'm just the messenger. Now, Christian, this should encourage us. Encourage is a light word, isn't it? Exhort us, challenge us to apply what we read and hear. Do not be a human sieve, letting the gospel go in one ear and out the other. Work hard to make the gospel stick. It may be as simple as devoting a few minutes every day to going over your sermon notes or your Sunday school notes. I just got to sit through a glorious study in 1 Samuel. I have work to do applying that text in my life. I don't want to be a human sieve. You know, pastors can be sieves too. I don't want to be a human sieve. You know, be sure to ask the question of every Bible passage you read, what does this mean for me? You know, it is good, friends, it is good to ask, what does this tell me about God? I'm glad you're asking that question. Just don't end there. What does it mean for me? Be a good steward of the biblical knowledge God has given you. That's the first question. Another question, why did Jesus speak up in verse 11? You know, you notice in verse 9, at first he refused to give the answer, right? You know, but after Pilate claimed authority for himself, then all of a sudden Jesus spoke up. Why? What's going on here? Here's what I think. When Jesus' reputation is at stake, Jesus stays silent. When the Father's reputation is at stake, Jesus speaks up. Right, so when Christ took on human flesh, he basically laid his reputation, he cast his reputation aside. Right, he laid aside his glory. He did not come to earth to be praised, but to be mocked. And so in that sense, Jesus did not care for his reputation. But Jesus cared deeply about his Father's reputation. Every day of his life, Jesus glorified the Father. He honored the Father. It's Jesus who taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Right, that's what Jesus, the perfect Son of God, did. He elevated, honored his Father. Some of the last words that Jesus had to his disciples, we know it is a great commission. It begins this way. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's glorifying the Father. I've got all this authority, right? All this authority on heaven and earth, it's been given to me. What's he doing? Look at him. I want you to worship my Father in heaven. All authority has been given to me. Jesus had authority, yes, but he wanted his disciples to know it came from the Father. To God be the glory. So the mayor of Araby is saying to Jesus, do you not know that I have authority to release you and to crucify you? I mean, it's comical. Pilate cannot empty a dishwasher without the Father's permission, much less crucify the King of Kings. So Jesus speaks up because the Father's reputation is at stake. I'm reminded of last week's sermon where Brad so carefully showed us the folly of a leader who loved his own reputation and not the reputation of God. Brothers and sisters, most of us care so deeply what others think of us. We want to be loved, honored, respected. Jesus wanted his Father to be loved, honored, and respected. So we need to learn, like Jesus, to be quiet when people are critical of us. I am so good at coming to my defense. I cannot tell you how good I am. Well, some of you know. Please forgive me. My wife knows. I am so good. I can come to my defense not even looking like I'm coming to my defense. I probably think more highly of myself than I ought, even saying that. We need to learn, like Jesus, to be quiet when people are critical of us and to be vocal when they're critical of God. We need to speak less about ourselves and more about him. We need to care less about our reputation, again, as Brad said last week, and more about his. So very practically, pray that you would die to the need to be right. I live there. Pray that you would die to the need to be right. I'm not saying theologically right. I mean, I want you to be theologically right. You know what I mean, don't you? You just have to have the last word. Die to that. And when you do something praiseworthy, right? When you do something praiseworthy, find a way to point people to God's grace. That's not being self-deprecating. It's being honest. Find a way to point people to God's grace. All right, that was the third point, all right? We're moving on to the fourth and last point of the sermon. Number four, the cross the mob demanded. The cross the mob demanded. Look at verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. We notice again that Pilate still is trying to free Jesus, but he fails again. Verse 12 is the final nail, I think, in the coffin. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. If Pilate doesn't give in to their demand, if Pilate doesn't crucify Christ, well, rumors are going to spread that somehow Pilate is not a friend of Caesar. Rumors are going to spread, guess what? They're going to be spread by the Sanhedrin that Pilate is really happy to see Caesar overthrown. Pilate's going to lose his job, probably going to lose his life. Pilate's going to be crushed. And so we watch Pilate cave in verse 13. He sits in the judgment seat and signs the executive order. He brings Jesus out one more time before the ink is dried so that they can see the shell of a man. Now he says sarcastically, behold your king, and the mob demands the cross. Away with him, crucify him. And then Pilate whimpers out one last attempt to defend Jesus when he asks, shall I crucify your king? Again, there was something compelling about Jesus. But friends, it's not enough to find Jesus compelling. Pilate still hands him over. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate had no spine. Tough in private, but in public, refuses to stand up to the mob. I mean, the man who just said, don't you know that I have authority to crucify you and to let you go? Really, you don't appear to have that much authority. You know, you appear to be tossed to and fro by any passing wave, by the wind. Tough in private. In public, he refuses to stand up to the mob. If the Jews are driven out by their envy, if the Jewish leaders are driven by their envy, well, Pilate seems to be driven by his fear. And did you notice their answer in verse 15? We have no king but Caesar. So even as they try to kill God, they prove God is already dead to them. We have no king. These are the Jewish people we're talking about. They have a king. He's in the heavens. And yet they blaspheme. Having accused Jesus of blasphemy a few verses earlier, what do they now do? They blaspheme themselves. Even as they try to kill God, they prove God is already dead to them. They deny his kingship. They establish that they are men living under their own authority. Self-interest is their king. And so our passage kind of ends. It sputters out. He delivered him over to them to be crucified. And so I want to end this morning with one more question for you to think about. Do you see your self-interest? Do you see your self-interest? Because what we need to remember is that it wasn't finally their self-interest that delivered Jesus over to be crucified. It was ours. This is a dark chapter, not merely because an innocent man has been handed over to death, but because the guilt doesn't simply belong to Pilate, and it doesn't simply belong to the Sanhedrin. It actually belongs to us. And why else would we open these pages in 2016? Why else would this very day, underground house churches in Lanzhou, China, Bantu believers in Namibia, and Baptists in Atlanta be reading the same Bible, singing about the same cross, and praising the same Savior? The answer is because what we share with those Christians in China and in Namibia and our Christian friends here is that we recognize our self-interest caused his suffering. It's why we sing how deep the Father's love for us. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Some of you have been thinking and singing and talking about the cross for years and years, maybe since you were a child, and none of that's enough. You've got to believe. It was your mocking voice calling out among the scoffers. Right? You've got to believe it was your sin upon his shoulders. You've got to believe it was your sin that held him there. You've got to hear your voice cry out with the mob, crucify him, crucify him. When you read in Colossians 2 how God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross, you've got to see that as your debt. The punishment you deserve for your self-interest, your envy, your fear. And when you see that on the cross, Christ died for you, something wonderful happens. Self-interest is crushed. For the first time in your life, it doesn't have to be your own way. For the first time, you can look Madison Avenue right in the eye and say, actually, I'm not worth it. You can actually say, no, I don't have to obey my thirst. I'll obey my king, thank you very much. For the very first time in your life, you can crush self-interest. You will know how to be selfless when the gospel frees you from self-interest. But for this to happen, for self-interest to be crushed by the cross, you've got to taste your sin. Thomas Watson put it this way, the more bitterness we taste in sin, the more sweetness we shall taste in Christ. So, your self-interest caused the cross. That is bitter. But the cross of Christ crushed it. And that, my friends, is sweet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't want to take lightly at all the passion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would humble us. We pray that there would be a certain sobriety at the cost of our salvation. But Father, we pray that it wouldn't end with mere sobriety, but it would end with exuberance and joy because Christ rose from the dead. He conquered our sin. He paid our debt. It's been nailed to the cross, and we are now freed from self-interest, freed from envy, freed from anger, freed from lust, freed from hate, freed from idolatry, freed to be selfless for your glory and not for ours. And so we love you. We pray this because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.